Now, today, in our Bible study, we're going to consider quite a lengthy portion. We're looking at Matthew chapter 12, right from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. I trust you will take time at home to take your Bible and examine these verses for yourself, perhaps in the privacy of your own home. Think of some of the things I am saying. If you are at home now, you could get your Bible and keep it handy and examine these verses as we refer to them. Now, beginning at verse 14 through to verse 45, I suggest there is the record of the conspiracy against the Lord. And you have the response of the Lord to that conspiracy. When you come to verses 46 to 50, there I suggest we have the crisis and the spiritual significance. Now let us look a little then at the conspiracy and the response of the Lord. In verse 14, we have the gathering storm. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Let's pause there for a moment or two. I label this verse the gathering storm. At this point, the Pharisees begin their deadly work of taking counsel together in order to find a means of getting rid of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he is the promised Messiah. He was born, raised amongst them. At 30 years of age, he went out into his public ministry. He has made his claims. He has proved his claims conclusively. Yet these people are so blinded by the sin of unbelief, they are not prepared to accept him. But worse than that, not only do they refuse to accept him as their Messiah, but here now in this verse, they gather together and they have a council, at which time they are going to consider ways and means of destroying him, getting rid of him. And this is only, as I have suggested, the gathering storm. The clouds are gathering. It's ready to burst. And when the storm reaches its crisis, they're going to place him on a Roman cross. They have determined they're going to get rid of this man who was called Jesus of Nazareth. Now then, these religious Pharisees, who were actually the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, come together in council to find their ways and means of getting rid of him who was their best friend, namely the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, keeping in mind that the Lord himself knew them, he knew what was in man, and he did not require anyone to testify to him concerning men, we read now concerning the response of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want you to take note of the grace of the Savior. In the midst of this gathering storm of opposition, here is what we read, verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, and whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive, nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust? Then was brought unto him one possessed with a demon, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, how shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Here I suggest to you then, we have the grace of the Savior. There is the ministry of grace displayed towards the needy multitude. That's the first thing you read of. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. If the religious leaders of that day, namely the Pharisees, were against him and didn't want him, and were taking counsel together to destroy him, nevertheless, there was a great multitude of people who discerned that here was the man they needed, here was someone who could help them, and towards the multitude he turns in his ministry of grace, and he displayed this grace toward that hungry and needy multitude. But then, having helped them and healed them, he charged them that they should not make him known, in order now that the prophecy of Isaiah would also be fulfilled. Isaiah prophesied concerning this. He said, Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. And so while the religious leaders of the Jews wouldn't have him, he turns to those great multitudes who needed his help, who were willing to take his help. And then he goes a little further than that. He has a mission of grace directed to the Gentiles. Isn't it an amazing thing that he came unto his own, and his own received him not? The very people to whom had been committed the oracles of God, they had their Old Testament, the words of their prophets, they ought to have been able to have discerned that the man who was in their midst was the one who was prophesied in the Old Testament by the Old Testament prophets. But unfortunately, their eyes were blinded, they were unable to discern him, but now he turns to the Gentiles. And that is exactly what the prophet said about him as well. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles. And so there's a ministry of grace towards the needy multitudes. His mission of grace directed to the Gentiles. And then we're told here that he would not do anything to a bruised reed. He wouldn't break it. And the smoking flax he wouldn't quench. But now, having shown his ministry of grace and mercy, it's going to be demonstrated in the healing of the poor man. Here is an outstanding case then, one who perhaps was just an example of the nation. This man is brought to him. Notice this man didn't come on his own. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a demon, blind and dumb, and he healed him, inasmuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. Now when the multitude saw what happened with this man, they were amazed. And they said, "Is not this the son of David?" Now watch very carefully now. I have been pointing out right from the very start of the study of the Gospel according to Matthew that time and time again we would come across this expression. For example, the Gospel starts by saying, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And while the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of that day, did not discern or acknowledge him as being the son of David, there were some who did. And here there were people right here in this multitude, when they saw his marvelous work of grace and the miracle wrought upon this poor man, they turned and they said, "Now, is not this the son of David?" Think of their question. Their question is being directed perhaps first of all to their own hearts, and they're saying, "Well, this must be the son of David. And if he is the son of David, then he was the promised Messiah, their Redeemer, their Deliverer." But now perhaps they have already discerned this, and they're asking the question at others who were in the multitude. And they're saying, in effect, "Now, don't you agree that this is the son of David?" Or is it possible that they were directing their question to their own religious leaders, to the Pharisees who would not acknowledge him? And they're saying, in effect, "Now you see the miracles he's performed. Not only do you hear the words that he's speaking, but you can see the wonders that he's doing. And in these miracles, surely he is demonstrating that he is the son of David." They're saying, "Now, is not this the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, so it's obvious the Pharisees were there, and the question got home to their heart. Now watch the response of the Pharisees. They're saying this, "This fellow doth not cast out demons but by Beelzebub, the prince of demons." This leads us then from verses 24 to 37, showing here the great sin. Now we've seen the gathering storm, where they're ready to have a council to decide in what way they could get rid of him and destroy him. The response of the Lord is he demonstrates his grace in a ministry of grace, a mission of grace, and a miracle of grace. Now then, the Pharisees have their response to this, and their response is a great sin. Take note, the fact of sin must be reckoned with. Then the forgiveness of sin. Finally, a sin that cannot be forgiven. For example now, if you look through these verses from 24 to 37, you'll find these things I have mentioned. Jesus knew their thoughts, and he begins to reason with them and showing them this, that if what they said was true, that he was casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, then the house was divided against itself. And if a house was divided against itself, how could it possibly stand? But he goes on to say that, first of all, he must enter into the strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first, most of all, must bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. That is exactly what he has done. He's entered into the stronghold of the enemy, and there's his goods. The man who was bound was unable to speak and couldn't see. It's obvious that this was the work of the devil on this occasion, and the Lord delivered the man. Plain words, he was able to exercise greater power than Satan. He was able to overthrow the power of Satan, and he was able to deliver this man. Then he says, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. And it's obvious that these religious leaders, these Pharisees, were not with him. Now then, here is where he figures now and brings the focus right on this great sin. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven. Now here you notice there is the fact of sin which must be faced. Then he goes on to the forgiveness of sins, and shall be forgiven unto men. But then here is a sin that will not be forgiven. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Of course, that forgiveness comes on the basis of repentance, as you know. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Here were men then who were deliberately accusing the Lord Jesus Christ of doing a work under the power of Satan. You remember that when the Lord was baptized, the Holy Spirit came upon him like a dove, and he was guided in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he's showing that the power of the Spirit is present with him, in that these miracles were being performed. But now, here was a group of men who were actually saying that that power was the power of the devil. They were speaking against the Spirit of God, and the Word says this is blasphemy. And it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And he said that cannot be forgiven, neither in this world nor in that to come. In plain words, if men today resist the Spirit of God, and men today go on through life resisting that Spirit, and they die in unbelief, rejecting and resisting the overtures of God through His Holy Spirit, they shall die in their sins. And if they die in their sins, there's no forgiveness. And there's certainly no forgiveness in the world to come. They have died in unbelief. This is a great tragedy. There's the fact of sin. The fact of sin must be reckoned with. I care not who you are today, my friend, or where you are. If you have sinned against God, and ye know you've sinned against God, there's forgiveness for you. If you will come in the true way, in true heart repentance, and exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's forgiveness for you, whether you're Jew or Gentile. But remember this, if you die in your sin, rejecting the offer of salvation presented in this day of grace, dying in your sin means that you will never be forgiven. There's no forgiveness for unbelief. If you die in unbelief, you'll be lost, and lost eternally. For there's no forgiveness, neither in this world, nor in the world to come, if you go on rejecting the overtures of God's Spirit. Then he comes to verse 38. And from verses 38 through 32, he speaks of a great sign. Notice what happens. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Here is one who then is greater than Jonah as a prophet, greater than Solomon as a king. And when they say, we want a sign, he said, here's the only sign that will be given to you. What sign did people need other than the fact that Jonah, who ran away from God and found himself in a great storm and found himself in the depths from which there was no way of deliverance except God intervened? and God intervened on behalf of Jonah and raised him up again, out actually from that place where he was bound, and God sent him on his way, and he went to the people of Nineveh, preached unto them, and they believed. They didn't require any other sign than that, and they've repented at the preaching of Jonah. But then you have the case now that is reversed. Jonah was a man belonging to the nation of Israel, a prophet of Israel, and he was sent to the Gentiles. But then Solomon was a king over Israel, and here you have a Gentile queen that comes to him, and she says, "The half has not been told." Now these will stand in the judgment against men who reject the offer of salvation. There's no sign will be given to you, my friend, except this sign that the Lord Jesus Christ has died, been buried, and been raised again. What further sign do you need? The sign of the resurrection is the greatest sign that anyone could have, and it's the only one God's going to give us. He's not going to come and give you some special sign. Christ has died, been buried, and been raised again. And the fact that Christ is a living Christ is all that you need. And if you do not accept God's offer of salvation in the person of His Son, on the basis that He is alive, that He rose triumphant over death, hell, and the grave, He is the triumphant Savior, you need no other sign. And if you don't accept Him as Savior, the very men of Nineveh will rise against you as a witness against you in the day of judgment. The Queen of Sheba shall rise up in judgment against you. She came a long way to hear the wisdom of Solomon, yet you have refused to accept the wisdom of one who is greater than Solomon, one who is a message greater than the message of Jonah. Why don't you trust the Savior? A sinful people require a sign, but here the Lord informs them that the only sign they will get is the sign of Jonah the prophet. Jonah, of course, went in figure into the place of death and was delivered by the power of God, and then was sent to preach to the Gentiles. But Jesus Christ is greater than Jonah, and He could enter into death in reality and destroy him with the power of death, rise again from the dead, then commission His disciples to go into all the world and proclaim the good news called the Gospel. Now that leads us on to a very interesting portion, not only of this chapter, but an interesting portion of this Gospel and this chapter. Here now we're coming near to the end of Matthew's record, really, of the public ministry and presentation of Christ. From here on, as I have indicated, all roads will lead to the cross. Now while he yet spake to the people, behold, his mother, that was Mary, and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brothers stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward the disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Here we have the crisis and the spiritual significance. A wicked generation and the unclean spirits. This is related to the end time, the last state of that man. Now you see, the last state of that man was worse than the beginning. That is the worthlessness of self-reformation. Now that was a picture of the nation. I'm referring now to what is recorded in verses 43 through 45. He says, and even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. The nation was like a man who had been delivered from an unclean spirit. It had gone out of the man. The man's walking through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. But remember, the house is empty. Now when a person trusts the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not an empty house. He's filled with the Spirit of God. Now he leads from there to the spiritual family and the will of the Father. The natural relationship no longer commands the blessing. And the national relationship is also set aside. It's the spiritual relationship which will now count, and its submission to the Father's will.